I am just really grateful to be able to be here this morning. I love Countryside a great deal. This is the church that I grew up in. I was here since sixth grade and had the opportunity to be a beneficiary of the ministry of Countryside Bible Church, and just appreciate the ministry that that's had in my life. Appreciate the ministry to my mom and to my dad, and appreciate the ministry to my church. You know, we have brought several of our staff to Countryside over the last couple of years to kind of get some advice. We brought some of our elders here, and they've been able to see the ministry of Countryside. And so we're very appreciative for this church and what God is doing in and through Countryside. I've been asked a couple of times over the last day or two what I'm going to be talking about. The title is Considering Adoption, which seems very, very vague and pretty broad. So there's a subtitle, The Indicatives, Imperatives, and Implications of Scripture's Teaching on Adoption, which kind of sounds like I just took a bunch of words and threw them together because I wasn't sure what I was going to talk about. That's not entirely true. But what I do think is the case is that there are probably people, whenever you say you're going to talk about adoption, there are people in all different areas of life and different places in life as they're thinking about that topic. Some of you may say, well, we're not necessarily considering adoption. We've already done that. That ship has sailed, but we've considered it, done it. Some people may be just very vaguely thinking, well, you know, I want to know what is involved in adopting and kind of thinking through some of the biblical principles of adoption. Some of you may be saying, I don't want to adopt, but I want to care for the fatherless. Some of you may be saying, where's Ted Tripp? Where I am in the wrong place. So all different places you may be on the spectrum. So what I want to do, here's just kind of a basic outline of what I want to accomplish in our time together this morning. First of all, I just want to kind of introduce a little bit about our ministry at my church to orphans and kind of where I see the evangelical orphan care movement right now. And then we'll talk about the indicatives of adoption. What has God done? The indicatives are things that God has done. So what are the indicatives of adoption as we look at Scripture? And we're not going to spend a lot of time on that, but just for a few minutes, talk about that. And then talk about the imperatives. So as we see what God has done in adoption, then we turn to the imperatives. What is Scripture's teaching about adoption and caring for the fatherless? And then the implications. And we'll talk through some of those things as well. Basically, kind of our main idea is that because of our union with the Son through adoption, because of our union with Christ through adoption, we can be obedient to and imitate our Heavenly Father as we care for the fatherless. So because of our adoption, because of our union with the Son through adoption, we have the ability to be obedient to and imitate our Heavenly Father as we care for the fatherless. So if you have your Bibles, why don't you turn to the book of Galatians? And I'm going to read a little bit from Galatians chapter 4, and then we'll pray, and then we'll kind of dive into things. And so here's what Paul writes in the book of Galatians, and he's spent the first two chapters kind of talking a little bit about his autobiography, talking about the source of the true gospel, how the gospel message that he's preaching is from God himself. And now here in the second section of Galatians, chapters 3 and 4, he's talking about the content of the true gospel. And here's what we read as we come into chapter 4. Paul writes, "I mean that the heir, as long as he is a child, is no different from a slave, though he is the owner of everything. But he is under guardians and managers until the date set by his father. In the same way, we also, when we were children, were enslaved to the elementary principles of the world. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, 'Abba, Father.' So you're no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for our adoption by you, our union with your Son Jesus, as we've heard the good news of your Son Jesus Christ, the good news that we can be brought into relationship with you, not on the basis of our works, but on the basis of the work of your Son Jesus, works that we can receive through faith, righteousness that we can receive through faith. We thank you for that gospel message and the ability to call you Father. And we pray that by your grace, you'd help us to be obedient to the things that you would have your sons and daughters do. And we pray this in your Son, Jesus' name. Amen. Well, first of all, just a little bit about myself and about our church's entry into the orphan care movement. So I grew up at that's too far back. So I was a family pastor in Peoria, Illinois. And as a family pastor, there were some families in our church that were coming to me and saying, okay, family pastor guy, we are fostering right now, and we have some problems. We're not sure exactly how to deal with some things. We would love it if you or someone in the church would just sit down with us and with our foster kids and help us think about how to relate to one another. We'd love for someone to continue to share the gospel with these kids and help us think through these things. And I said, well, that sounds amazing. I said, now I don't understand that much about fostering. Is this legal? I mean, we'll do it. We'll share the gospel. We'll talk to them. But are we allowed to do this? What are we not allowed to do? I said, no. We're encouraged to do this. And I said, well, this sounds like an amazing opportunity. So we began talking with those families. And as I talked with these families, we found out that the state was paying them to bring these children into their homes. The state was paying them to take them to church and to love them and to care for them. And so eventually I asked some of these parents, I said, well, this seems like an amazing ministry. Why aren't more Christians doing this? And they said, that's what we would like to know. We would really love for our church to support us in this. And so we talked some more with them. I talked to our elders, and the elders said, okay, this sounds like a good thing for families in our church to be doing, but what's the role of the church in this? So in other words, it's good that Christians are doing this, but how does the church get involved in this? And is this a distraction from the purpose of the church? And how do we relate to what they're trying to do? And how does this become a ministry of the church? And long story short, the conclusion that we came to as a church was that we believe that there was a role that the church was to play in the lives of believers as they engaged in ministering to orphans. In fact, here's kind of this is the purpose statement that we came up with for our ministry. We said our ministry exists to glorify God as we equip the local church to care for orphans, foster children, and at-risk children, and support the families who are ministering to them. Okay, so that was the goal of our ministry. And if you'll notice, it's limited in scope. We didn't believe that the purpose of our ministry was to be an orphanage. We didn't think that the purpose of our ministry was to create this new adoption agency or things like that. But we believe that the purpose of our local church ministry was to support and equip the church in doing this ministry. So that's what we got engaged in doing. Now, a little bit of the history of from my perspective. Oh, and by the way, if you think that something would be helpful to say, or if I'm going off on a tangent that's not all that helpful, just feel free to raise your hand and interject something. Or if something I say doesn't make sense, feel free to ask. So if I say, you know what, and that's why I think everyone should adopt 5 children. You say, excuse me, can you unpack that a little bit more for me? So here's kind of my perspective of what's happened in the evangelical orphan care movement over the last 15 years. Our church was kind of one of the first churches to be involved in this movement. And so we were kind of there at the ground floor. And this is kind of my perspective on what's taken place in kind of the modern evangelical orphan care emphasis. Phase one, I think, has been marked by exhortation. Phase one was marked by exhortation. There was a movement to exhort believers to get involved in adopting and caring for the fatherless. And so phase one was kind of marked by a lot of excitement. Churches would have orphan care Sundays. There were conferences. There was a lot of excitement around exhorting believers. Hey, here are 148 million orphans. In fact, there were a lot of shirts, 148 million, referring to how many orphans there are in the world according to UNICEF, definition of an orphan, and just kind of an excitement. Hey, so churches, get involved. Let's empty out orphanages. Let's get involved in caring for orphans. Let's see if the church can end the orphan crisis. And there were pictures of cute children on pamphlets, and there was just a large level of excitement about doing this. Now, what I would argue, or what I would suggest, is that at the same time, there was a de-emphasis on theology. And it was intentional. So I was at some of the planning sessions of some evangelical organizations, conference meetings, and what they were going to do and what the focus was going to be. And there was a conscious decision to not focus on theology. It was, hey, let's not get involved in a lot of deep theological discussion. This was not me saying this, obviously, but there was a conscious decision. Look, we don't want to get into all the nitty-gritty of theology. We want to be about action, and so let's love like Jesus loved, kind of was the mantra, right? So that was phase one, exhortation, excitement. Phase two was marked by evaluation. Okay. Phase two of the orphan care movement was marked by a lot of evaluation, some introspection. What we realized was that the exhortation had some unintended consequences, and maybe some of you have seen this as well. This first phase ended up causing some pain in several different areas. So, for example, we found that we were unintentionally hurting children. You know, there were some terrible things that were going on with children because of the excitement of this ministry. We found that evangelical organizations were partnering with some other organizations where, you'd have all these people from an orphan care Sunday be excited about adopting, and so they would go to an orphan agency. We want to adopt. We want to solve this problem. And so this agency would partner with some unsavory agencies in different places in the world. And what happens whenever you have a lot of American money go into this place, you have some very terrible things happen. There was child trafficking, stealing. There have been unintended consequences in terms of what happened with the adoptive parents. You had these parents who were all excited about adopting. They bring children into their home, and then suddenly crisis after crisis hits, and they are completely unprepared for the reality of what adoption looks like. And so the kid on the shiny pamphlet for Orphan Care Sunday doesn't seem to match the child that is in their home. And so the people, because they hadn't been theologically prepared for suffering, for thinking about the reality of what it means to adopt, what it means to get engaged in this ministry, there are a lot of hurting people. And the movement was rightly critiqued, right? And it was there was a lot of evaluation that was taking place. And then I think we're kind of in phase three of the orphan care ministry, which is marked by correction. There's a greater awareness of how to get involved in orphan care ministry, and there's a broadening of perspective. So it's not just, okay, here's a bunch of children in an orphanage that we want to care for, although that is certainly still part of what we need to address. But it's okay, as we come into this community and there are children who are orphans, how do we work with this culture so that we're not just creating more orphans? You know, how do we work to deal with some of the systemic things that are in this culture in a way that's going to be helpful long term? How do we get involved in people's lives to prepare them better to care for the fatherless and not just orphans, but at-risk children, at-risk families? How do we get involved in caring for families who have been created through adoption? And that's been one of the main emphases of our ministry over the last 6 or 7 years, especially as children have come in with great need and hurt and pain. How do we help these parents? How do we help these children and these new families that God in His grace has created? So that's kind of where I see the phases of the orphan care ministry. And this last phase, I believe, really needs to be marked also by thinking deeply about theology. What we did is we began with the imperatives of Scripture. So, okay, God says we need to care for the fatherless, and so we got really excited about following the imperatives without first thinking about the indicatives of Scripture. Okay, here's who God is, here's what God has done, and then we talk about the imperatives. And as we come to Scriptures, you come to Galatians, you come to Ephesians, you go to Romans, you always see that God begins with indicatives and then we get to imperatives. Here's who I am, here's what I've done, and here's who you are because of what I've done. Now here's what I want you to do. Okay, and we got those things mixed up. So hopefully we're going to begin to kind of improve that. So what I want to do, and I don't want to spend a great deal of time on this because there's a lot of other things we want to get to this morning as we're kind of doing a broad overview. But what I want to do is I want to talk a little bit about the indicatives of our adoption from Galatians 4, and then we'll talk about the imperatives, and hopefully we won't spend a lot of time there because I'm sure you're convinced of many of those things already. And then we'll talk about the implications. What are the implications for our adoption as we think about it in Scripture? So let's first of all talk about the indicatives of our adoption and look here at Galatians chapter 4. And the first thing we see, and that should say verses 1 through 3, the first thing we see about our adoption as we think about it in Scripture is that first of all, we were enslaved. So here's what Paul writes in Galatians 4. He says, I mean that the heir, as long as he is a child, is no different from a slave, though he is the owner of everything, but he is under guardians and managers until the date set by his father. In the same way, we also, when we were children, were enslaved to the elementary principles of the world. And so the scenario that Paul is describing in the first two verses is a scenario where you have this young child, and they're an heir. They're going to be the ones who receive everything. And yet at this moment, they haven't yet received what they've been promised, what they're going to inherit. There's a moment here where they're under the jurisdiction, the legal authority of their father. So he says, the heir, as long as he's a child, isn't different from a slave. So functionally, you have a slave, and you have a child. And because the child doesn't have access to the wealth of the father yet, they're functionally the same. The heir is going to receive everything, and yet at this point, that hasn't taken place. He's under guardians and managers until the date set by his father. Someday that's going to stop, but at the moment, functionally, he and the slave are no different. Then verse 3 makes the connection. Here's what the point of the illustration is, Paul says. He says, in the same way, we also, when we were children, were enslaved to the elementary principles of the world. Now, what he's saying there is spiritually, you and I, and he's speaking to the Gentiles, perhaps here more particularly, and there's a lot we could go into here in verse 3, but just very broadly, he's saying, look, in the same way, there was a time where we had not experienced the freedom of the gospel. For the Gentiles that he's writing to, there would have been a time where they believed in the elementary principles. And in the Gentile mind, the Galatians mind, there were these elementary principles, and the elementary principles referred to these foundational blocks of knowledge. And so you have these foundational elementary principles, and then you build upon those elementary principles philosophically, and then you build on those more and more and more and more. So he says it's kind of like the alphabet. You know, you have the alphabet, and then you learn to read. And then after you learn to read more complicated things, and your PhD. And Paul is saying, look, you wouldn't ask a PhD student to go back and learn the alphabet and talk about the ABCs. For you to go back, Gentile believers, for you to go to the law would be like going back to the elementary principles that you've already learned. You've already been convinced of. He says, this is not the path of freedom. This is referring to a time where we were enslaved in verse 3, spiritually enslaved. And he says, just like you wouldn't go back to the elementary principles, the basic foundational blocks of knowledge, so too it would be foolish to go back to the law. There's a lot more there, but that's basically what's happening here. He's saying, you used to be enslaved, and now you've encountered the gospel, and there's freedom in that. And then, letter B, we see him talk about adoption. So look at verse 4. He says, but when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. when we respond to the gospel, it's a watershed moment. It's a time of great change. Listen to what Paul said in Galatians chapter 2. So just two chapters earlier, he had said, "We ourselves are Jews by birth." This is Paul recounting a conversation he had with Peter. He said, "We ourselves are Jews by birth and not Gentile sinners, yet we know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. So we also have believed in Christ Jesus in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law, because by works of the law, no one will be justified." And then again, he's talking to Peter, "But if in our endeavor to be justified in Christ, we too were found to be sinners, is Christ then a servant of sin? Certainly not. For if I rebuild what I tore down, I prove myself to be a transgressor. For through the law, I died to the law so that I might live to God." And listen to what he says in verse 20. So he's talking to people who, he's relating a conversation he's had with Peter, perhaps. He's still quoting that exactly. Maybe he's just talking about the content of that conversation. He's talking about the reality of a person who's placed their faith in Christ, been united with Christ, how they live now. So in verse 20 of Galatians 2, he says, I've been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not nullify the grace of God, for if righteousness were through the law, then Christ died for no purpose. Paul's saying, okay, there was a time when the fullness of time had come. God sent forth his Son, born of woman, born under the law. The purpose of that was to redeem those of us who were under the law so that we might receive adoption as sons. So now we've been adopted. We have a new relationship with God. We're united with him through faith in his Son, Jesus Christ. And our relationship, our ability to walk in obedience to God has radically changed. I'm united with Christ. It's Christ who lives in me. This life that I'm living in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. And then letter C, kind of going through this quickly here, letter C talks about the result. Look at verse 6. He says, "And because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So you are no longer a slave, but a son, and if a son, then an heir through God." What are some of the results that you see there in that text for those of us who are adopted? He says, because you are sons, now that you've been adopted, now that you are an adopted son or daughter of God, God has sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So you're no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God. What are some of the results of being adopted by God? What'd you say?
It's in his Spirit.
Yeah, we're now indwelled by the Spirit. Okay, what else? We're part of the family. Yeah, there's now a familial relationship with God the Father. One of my sons calls me Abba. Hey, Abba, Father. You know, and then there's this ability now that we have, even though in a sense we are still servants, we're still slaves, we also are children. We have the ability to respond to God as sons, and so we cry out, Abba, Father. We have, because the Spirit indwells us, this ability. What else?
Guidance.
Yeah, we have direction from the indwelling work of the Spirit. Anything else?
Inheritance.
An inheritance. We're heirs now. Yeah, so we're indwelled by the Spirit. And the implications of that we could talk about for quite some time, right? Because we're indwelled by the Spirit, we now are empowered to be obedient. It's not the law, and this is very important in the context of Galatians, it's not the law that compels obedience. What compels and enables obedience is the fact that we are united with Christ. We obey not as slaves who are trying to earn our master's favor, but we obey, we act in obedience to God as his children. as those who are indwelled by his Spirit, who are now in relationship with him, we now engage in obedience in an entirely new way. We have this fellowship with God. There's peace. And this is just one of the many examples, right, of how the indicatives of Scripture help us. Even sometimes we don't feel like we're in fellowship with God. We look at this and we say, okay, have I been united with him through my faith in his Son, Jesus Christ? Am I united with Christ? Yes. Well, then this indicative, this statement of fact tells me I've been united with God. I'm an heir through God. Now, why does Paul want us to know all this? I think there's several things here, but I think partly because we don't always feel as though we've been adopted by God, right? Sometimes there's, as we think about our relationship with God, there's this thought, okay, if I respond in obedience, then perhaps God will accept me. And what Galatians tells us is, no, you've been accepted by God, by his grace, as we placed our faith in his Son, Jesus Christ, as he draws us to himself. Now I'm his child. I'm objectively in relationship with him. And now, because my heart has been transformed by the gospel, obedience is going to flow from that. I was telling this story yesterday, but it was a few weeks ago. I was walking through the hall of the church, and someone in our church started yelling my son's name. I hear them yelling, "Austin, Austin," and I was a little concerned because I was like, "What? Why is someone yelling at my son?" And it started off just kind of like trying to get his attention, and then the yells got a little more pointed. Like I could tell frustration, like, "Austin, Austin, Austin," and I'm thinking, why won't he answer them? Like, what is wrong with my... First of all, why are they calling his name? And then secondly, why won't the boy just turn around and talk to them and respond to them? What is he doing? So I turn around to figure out what my son is doing. And as I turn around, I see that the woman is shouting at me, thinking that I'm my son. I'm like, oh, no, it's me. We're both very good looking. I could see how you got confused. But no, it's me. Now, that happens to the poor boy all the time, right? He walks kind of like I do. He looks like I look, and so we both have the very, you know, super cool mannerisms and things like that. And so he's mistaken for me all the time, right? No one ever looks at us, and I say, "This is my son," and they go, "I'm not buying it," right? But now with my adopted daughter, it's different, right? People don't naturally know. If we were just kind of in a room together, they wouldn't naturally know, oh, that's Daniel's daughter. And many adopted children struggle with that reality. Like, okay, there's I have this and I have this and this, there's some differences here, and I don't know if, you know, there's a lack sometimes of an emotional awareness that I am my parent's child. But the reality is Ellie is my daughter. There's nothing she can do to change that. As she begins to grow up and mature, she continues to adopt some of my mannerisms and to become more like me in many ways and more like my wife. And even if she doesn't feel like it's subjectively true all the time, it's objectively true. Because of our union with the Son through adoption, we can be obedient to and imitate our Heavenly Father. And we look at the imperatives of Scripture not as slaves who must do what our Master commands in order to win his favor, although we must be obedient to God as our Master, right? But we look to these imperatives of Scripture as beloved sons and daughters who express holiness and devotion to God as we're obedient. We imitate our loving Heavenly Father. So we've encountered enslavement, adoption, brought into a relationship with God, and we imitate that as we think about the imperatives. So let's look at the imperatives then of orphan ministry and just kind of look at some of these quickly. I'm sure these are passages that many of you are familiar with, but the teaching of Scripture is abundantly clear for those who have faith in Christ, for those who are part of God's community of faith. There is an imperative, there is a command by God to be involved in compassion, in caring for those who are vulnerable, and children are explicitly mentioned in that, right? So, for example, just go through a couple of these passages and notice the connection between who God is and who his people are. So, again, it's important to start in the indicatives. We've been adopted by God. So we've been brought into relationship with God through faith in his son, Jesus Christ. He adopted us. He drew us to himself. And now come the imperatives. Okay? We're in relationship with God. He adopts us. And now here are the imperatives. Exodus 22. We read, "You shall not wrong a sojourner or oppress him, for you were sojourners in the land. You shall not mistreat any widow or fatherless child. If you do mistreat them and they cry out to me, I will surely hear their cry, and my wrath will burn. And I will kill you with the sword, and your wives shall become widows, and your children fatherless. If you lend money to any of my people among you who's poor, you shall not be like a moneylender to him, and you shall not exact interest from him. If ever you take your neighbor's cloak and pledge, you shall return it to him before the sun goes down, for that is his only covering. It's his cloak for his body, and what else shall he sleep? And if he cries to me, I will hear, for I am compassionate." So in other words, look, think about who you were. Think about what I've done for you. Think about my characteristics and my attributes and who I am, and now imitate me. You go into Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy 10, God executes justice for the fatherless and the widow and loves the sojourner, giving him food and clothing. "Love the sojourner, therefore, for you were sojourners in the land of Egypt." Deuteronomy 27:19, "Cursed be anyone who perverts the justice due to the sojourner, the fatherless, and the widow." Psalm 146:9, "The Lord watches over the sojourners. He upholds the widow and the fatherless." Psalm 68:5, "Father of the fatherless and protector of the widows is God in his holy habitation." James 1:27, "Religion that is pure and undefiled before God the Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their affliction and to keep oneself unstained from the world." Hosea 14:3, "In you the orphan finds mercy." Over and over again, as we encounter God in Scripture, we see him as one who is compassionate for those who are vulnerable. And then what do we see? We see God commanding his people, those who would imitate him and be in relationship with him. We see him calling them to show compassion for the fatherless, for the widow, for the sojourner, for the poor. Now, what does this mean? Is there any relationship between the indicatives of Galatians 4 and other passages that talk about our adoption, our relationship with God? Is there any relationship between the indicatives of Galatians 4 and the imperatives in Scripture to care for the fatherless? And I think the answer is absolutely. We have been brought into relationship. The indicatives of Scripture tell us that we have been brought into relationship with God, and we now have the ability to imitate and be like him. We're united with his son, Jesus Christ. And there's this pattern, there's kind of this theological model, right, of enslavement, separation, unification, result, right? And now, as we imitate our Heavenly Father, what do we have the ability to do? We have the ability to take people who are in physically and emotionally and spiritual distress, and we have the ability to bring them into relationship with us and by God's grace into relationship ultimately with him and experience the same results and freedom and joy that we have. So in other words, the indicatives of Scripture's teaching on adoption and the imperative for us to be involved in caring for the fatherless are closely connected. And there's a danger in just saying, look, you know, God says care for the fatherless. And so we say, oh, okay, I'm gonna care for the fatherless without thinking about the gospel first, okay? And I believe that many people are hurting and engaged in this ministry in the wrong way because they haven't first thought about the theological indicatives, who God is and who am I in relationship with God and how can I do this ministry in God's strength. We haven't thought about those things first before they've engaged in the imperatives, okay? Now, I could spend a lot more time talking about that, but Dusty said, okay, you got to get practical too. So let's go to the implications, okay? And I can unpack some of those other things more in some other context. But let's talk about number three, the implications for your ministry to orphans. And you'll notice that I'm going broader than adoption because not every person in here is going to adopt or should adopt, right? Here's implication letter A. Okay. As I put the imperatives and context of the gospel indicatives of chapter 4 of Galatians and other places, I see three things. First thing is this, letter A. The gospel, that is the good news about my adoption, the gospel shapes my understanding of the purpose of orphan ministry. I need to carefully think through why I'm going to do this ministry. If I decide to be obedient to God and caring for the fatherless, I need to think very carefully about why I've chosen to do this. And I would say, as I talk to parents who have already adopted and are struggling, many of them have forgotten why they got involved in this in the first place. The purpose of orphan care ministry is not social justice. It's not guilt. It's not, I'm going to get involved. I haven't been able to have children of my own, so I'm going to get involved so that someday I have a little orphan Annie that looks up to me as Daddy Warbucks and says, "You're so wonderful," and we go on these adventures together. That's not the ultimate purpose of adoption. Now, obviously, few things bring me greater joy than to see my little adopted girl call me dad. I mean, that is just... praise God for that, and just to see just the great things that are going on in her life, praise God. But that's not the ultimate purpose of why I get involved in caring for the fatherless, right? The ultimate purpose of getting involved in orphan care ministry is the same ultimate purpose of all aspects of life, right? And that's to glorify God. And we engage in this ministry not for our glory, but for God's glory and for worship. Isaiah 43:7, everyone who's called by my name, whom I created for my glory, whom I formed and made. We all of us, I think, as we think about adoption, as we think about all the aspects of our life, would echo the words of Habakkuk 2:14. We anticipate the day when the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of God as the waters cover the sea. That's what we're striving for. My ultimate goal in getting involved in this ministry and obeying these imperatives in Scripture to care for the fatherless is so that God will be glorified. As we go through Galatians 4, what is this all about? It's about worship. I've been united with Christ through the gospel so that I can glorify God now. All other motivations for being involved in this ministry will ultimately fail. So, this is where I think this should be very encouraging, maybe for some of you who've already been involved in this ministry and maybe have been discouraged. The gauge for my success, then, in this ministry, the gauge for success is how well I'm fulfilling that ultimate purpose for ministry, not how well I'm fulfilling secondary purposes or other people's purposes for this ministry. It's probably a few years ago, one of the pastors or someone on staff at the church that planted our church, the church that we began this ministry, came to me and said, I don't think this ministry is going well. And this orphan care ministry is going well. I said, wow, that's a strong statement. What do you mean? He said, well, and he started rattling off family names because this family's struggling. This family just had a situation where they had to, check into a hospital. This family had this happen. This family had this happen. And this family had this happen. And all these families are really hurting. Now my heart breaks for those families, right? But we for a second I was taken aback and I was like, boy, you're right. This is a problem. But then I kind of thought about it for a second. I said, well. Were those our objectives? Like, were we so naive that we thought that if we get involved in caring for children from traumatic circumstances, as we enter into other people's pain, were we so naive to think that we wouldn't feel pain as well? What an incredibly foolish thought, right?
if you want to have a pretty safe life where you don't feel pain and you don't have hard things happen, I mean, you can insulate yourself for periods of time where you don't encounter the pain of those who are suffering. But if you want to imitate your Heavenly Father and you want to be obedient to Him as you imitate Him through His empowering work within you, you're not going to be able to help but feel compassion for those who are hurting. And as you get engaged in caring for those who are hurting, the inevitable result is pain to yourself as well. It's going to hurt. There are going to be times of difficulty and suffering. But our gauge for success is not how well am I fulfilling other people's idolatrous purposes for me. My gauge for success is how well am I fulfilling my purpose of pursuing the glory of God in my life. Letter B, the gospel, it also shapes my understanding of the fuel of ministry. I need to carefully think through how am I going to do this ministry, and this would be, I think, an area where we have struggled within the evangelical orphan care ministry movement. We've struggled to think through how am I going to do this ministry? How am I going to be sustained in this ministry? My guess would be that if you've been involved in the lives of people who've adopted or have been involved in foster care or are in that place yourself, you know people who have been through some very rough circumstances, some terrible circumstances from a human perspective, people who are hurting very, very deeply. Certainly, you probably know some people who would say, boy, I am so glad I did not know what I was getting into before I got into this, because there's no way I would have done this, right? So, how is a person going to get engaged in caring for those who are in need and then continue in that? Here's a couple of thoughts that I think would encourage you before or after a person gets involved in this ministry. And we're not going to touch on all of these, but just a couple of things that, as we think about growing our theology and our understanding of Scripture's teaching on various issues, here's some things that I think will help us as we try to be parts of churches and bodies and families that are going to sustain their ministry that God's called them to. One, remember, I encourage people, remember the gospel tells you that you can't successfully engage in God-glorifying orphan care ministry, right? A person comes to me and they say, Daniel, I don't think that I'm going to be able to continue to do fill in the blank. So that's exactly right, right? That's why we don't start with the imperatives. If the imperatives were do this, here's the law, do this, a person would not be successful. So I start with the gospel. The gospel tells you you're exactly right. You do not have the ability to be successful in your caring for the orphan, for the fatherless. Philippians 2:13 says it's God who works in you both to will and to work for His good pleasure. 2 Corinthians chapter 1. Paul says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort, who comforts us in our affliction so that we may be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. For as we share abundantly in Christ's sufferings, so through Christ we share abundantly in comfort too. He talks about, he says, we had received the sentence of death, but that was to make us rely not on ourselves, but on God who raises the dead. There are people in your church, there are people in your life as they get involved in this ministry to caring for those who are hurting, who are going to come to you and say, look, I'm beyond the ability that I have to be able to sustain this ministry. And that's the time whenever we who love these people say, yeah, that's exactly right. You're right where you need to be. Now let's talk about the God who sustains us, who brings us to this point where we despair even of death, and now we have this God who raises the dead. So encourage a person to remember, look, yeah, the gospel tells you can't successfully engage in God-glorifying orphan ministry. Secondly, I encourage people to think biblically about compassion. We've talked about that already some this morning, but oftentimes people are so focused on feeling empathy that they don't realize, okay, compassion should flow, biblical compassion should flow from a passion for God and His glory. Third aspect I encourage people with, think biblically about love. You know, what is love? A person's going to be sustained in their ministry to the fatherless. They need to think biblically about love. There's a biblical definition of love and a realistic expectation about the cost of love. Sometimes, usually it's mothers, adoptive mothers, will come to me and they'll say, Daniel, I'm really struggling. I have these, I don't like this phrase, but it's the phrase we use. I have these biological children. I mean, children that you are biologically related to. And then I have these adoptive children. It almost implies like the adoptive children aren't biological as well, but I don't know. Daniel, I have these biological children and I look at them and I feel a certain way, right? I feel this emotional connection with these biological children, and I have this adoptive child, and Daniel, I think I'm a terrible human being. I feel nothing. I don't think I love this little girl or this little boy. And I say, no, you are a terrible person, but for different reasons, right? I say, what is a biblical definition of love? Love is saying, okay, I'm going to commit to sacrifice of myself for the eternal benefit of another person. So I'm not. Love isn't just this emotion. Biblically, we see that love is a commitment. I'm committing. I'm deciding to benefit another person through sacrifice. I'm deciding to do this for their eternal benefit. I said, so let's talk. What have you done for this child? You've sacrificed of time, you've sacrificed of finances, you've sacrificed of emotion. And yeah, there's an emotional difference that you feel when you look at that child than when you look at these other children. And by God's grace, maybe that will change. Maybe it won't. But that's not biblically what love is. I need to think biblically about rewards as I engage in caring for the fatherless. And we need to teach people about rewards. You know, every year on the Sanctity of Life Sunday, we spend a Sunday talking about, generally our focus is on our orphan care ministry. And what we do is we have this PowerPoint slide that goes through and shows all the families. I think there's about, I always mess up the numbers. I think there's about 60 kids in our church who are adopted. Maybe there's around 100 kids or more between my church and the church I'm part of and the church that I was a family pastor at that planted us. I'm not sure. But so, you know, it's a long slideshow is my point. There's lots of kids. And a lot of times you see a picture and you're like, oh, I forgot that kid's adopted. And the first years it was just like universally sweet, right? But now the years are continuing to go. And now you look at some of the pictures and it's hard, right? Because I've been with those families and I know what they're going through. And there's just a sense of, there's just sadness and sorrow and some of the things that have happened in that family, some of the traumatic events that have continued to affect that family, just some horrific situations. Now, it is an undeniable reality. God's sovereign. We'll start with that. God's sovereign, but it's an undeniable reality that in God's sovereignty, He's used my ministry to cause some of this to take place. In other words, I look at that and I see a painful situation, and I'm aware if I hadn't taught on this and encouraged this in our church, that family would not be going through what they're going through right now. That family who has spent the last week at a hospital trying to help their child, the family who's had to quit their job and do these different things, they wouldn't have to do that if it wasn't for me encouraging them to do that. They would have this much easier life right now. That's a very very sobering thing to realize. So what gives me comfort? many things, but one of the purpose of life, those sorts of, but another is the idea of rewards. You know, so okay, I believe, I'm convinced that what Paul says in 2 Corinthians 4 is true. This light momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison as we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. And so I believe that the terrible things that these people in my church are going through are light momentary affliction. I believe that they're making the best decisions now for their eternal benefit, God's glory. If I'm not thinking biblically, if I'm not thinking theologically, I'm not reminded of that. There's rewards both, and you know what, and there's even rewards in this life, not just the life to come. I was talking about this with someone last Saturday, and they told me, they said, you know, we are motivated by the future reward, but a lot of people told us, they said, think about what this will do to the children you already have if you decide to adopt or if you decide to foster. And they said, we kind of came to the conclusion, yeah, we're excited about the things it's going to do to our children. And I tell people all the time, look, your biological children are brats. You know, they're selfish brats. And it is a good thing for a person to learn that life does not revolve around them. Obviously, there's caveats. You want to make sure that your biological children are safe. You don't want to put them in situations in which different people have different abilities to care for different children from different circumstances. But in general, it's good for our children to realize that life does not revolve around them, right? And to learn about sacrifice. We have to think biblically. I don't have time to go into all of these. Number five, there's just a couple. There's more that we could put here, but we think biblically about suffering. We need to help our people think biblically about suffering. We need to think biblically about the church. Number six there, we need to instruct people in a solid ecclesiology, solid teaching about the nature of the church. We need to realize that we are part of the body of Christ, and God has called his church to care for people through compassion. And so it's our responsibility as we're thinking about this ministry to engage the support of people in our church. And it's incumbent upon the church to prepare itself to care for children from tough circumstances. And if you get involved in orphan care ministry, caring for the fatherless, it's going to mean that you're going to make other children uncomfortable as well. You're going to make some other parents uncomfortable. There was a situation we've had in our church where families brought in three children into their home who are very disruptive. Okay, and so if we are saying, look, we want to create this perfect church that doesn't encounter any of the pains of the world, then we would say, okay, we're going to make a special room for your children. Okay, and it's going to be the safe room where people don't have to be disturbed by how terrible your children are. We're going to keep all the good, nice children over here. Now, again, there are some issues where for issues of safety and things like that, you make some decisions, but as we think biblically about the church needs your imperfect adopted children. The church needs your imperfect biological children if it's going to be the community of faith that God has called it to be. There's going to be grace that's learned in a church that's being obedient in this area. There's going to be a better understanding of community, a better understanding of suffering as a church is obedient here. We need to think biblically about idols. We need to think biblically about decision-making. We had an elder in our church who came to Whitney and I and said, okay, you know, you've been talking about getting involved in this aspect of orphan care ministry. I think that'd be a bad idea for you right now. And we listened to his counsel. And then letter C, the gospel shapes my understanding of the nature of orphan ministry. I need to think carefully through what am I going to do in this ministry. Not everyone needs to adopt, right? God's desire for his children, for those who respond to the gospel, his desire is for them to do good works. You know, Ephesians 2 talks about how we were separated from God. We were children of wrath. God in his mercy saves us. By grace we've been saved through faith. And then at the end of that, there's this purpose that we would walk in good works. God desires us to do that, but he calls us to do so in different ways. The imperatives follow the indicatives. Here's a couple thoughts as we think about being those who've been transformed by the gospel and how we're going to imitate our Heavenly Father and care for others. One, I encourage people consider the needs that are around you. Consider the needs that God brings into your life and be prepared to meet them. A lot of times as people are saying, okay, I want to care for the fatherless, we have a Bible study in our church that we do for people who are interested in this. And they say, okay, I want to care for the fatherless, and here's how I think I'm going to do that. And so they begin to pursue one path, and then suddenly as they're pursuing that path, wham, God brings another need right in front of them. They say, well, I guess that's what we need to do. You need to consider your resources. Not everyone has the ability. Maybe there are some physical limitations. Maybe there are some needs that your existing children have. Maybe there's issues of health or age or all sorts of things, marital status, and say, okay, what are my resources? And as I'm aware of the needs and I'm aware of my resources, number three, as I consult with others, number four, how can I begin to meet needs? Okay, so here are the needs I'm aware of. Here are the resources that I have. I'm talking with people in the church. Now, how can God use the resources that I have to sacrificially meet the needs of others? And number five there, just kind of, it's an overview of our ministry. I won't talk a lot about that unless maybe someone asks a question about it, but we have kind of those three areas. We exist to equip the local church, and our ministry has been, we resource other churches as well. If someone comes to us from another church and says, hey, we'd like some financial help, or we'd like some biblical help in thinking through this, we always direct them back to their church, and we'll work with another church, but we're not a parachurch organization. We think the healthiest way for a person to get involved in this ministry is through their church. So we equip the local church, our local church first, and other churches with Bible studies, resources. We will hold conferences and do some teaching sometimes, like this morning, I guess. And then caring for children. So we say, okay, there's children that our church can help people that God's, if the purpose of elders, pastors is to equip the saints for the work of ministry, how can we equip saints to be involved in these ministries of adoption, foster care? There's a ministry in our region, I don't know if it's here in the Metroplex, called Safe Families. And Safe Families is this organization that partners with parents and allows them to voluntarily put their children in someone else's home for a period of time while they kind of get back on their feet. So it avoids the, we call it DC, is it DCFS here? What's the CPS? It bypasses that, and it allows, and it also creates a less antagonistic relationship between the family who's hosting the child and the parents. It allows, and you're allowed to minister to the mom, usually the mom directly as well. And, you know, mission trips, sponsorships for children and families. And then really, this is something that I think the church has really dropped the ball on at times, just really striving to help at-risk families stay intact. As someone put it one way, one time to me, we're willing to spend tens of thousands of dollars to bring a child from some other country into our country, but we're not willing to spend $30 a month to help a family stay intact sometimes. It's some weird thinking, right? So striving to keep at-risk families intact and helping work towards reunification. There's a lot of times where we have this attitude. We're not. It's, I think partly it's because we love these kids, but partly it's because we're not thinking theologically. We think, boy, it would be so much better for this child not to be in this family because my family is so much wealthier, or my family has access to more resources, or this family over here. And we say, you know what, that's a reality of the spiritual darkness that exists, and yet we desire for children to be with their families and for those families to be solid families. And then we support families, and this is huge. We support families in our church and in other churches who are on the front lines of this ministry. We do it through prayer. Our church does it through financial support. We have people who have financial resources but can't adopt or foster this at this time, and so we We want to rearrange the resources where they need to go. Biblical counseling, we think, is a huge component of a church's ministry to families who are pursuing this ministry. And then I meant to delete that word support. Someone else used the word support group. Focused fellowship, just these small groups that where moms are, again, primarily moms are getting together to talk about what's going on in their lives. And so a lot of times you'll have a mom who's saying, boy, I'm going through this situation with my foster kid or this situation, and I don't know what to do. And another mom says, you know what, I'm going through the same thing, and here's how we've worked through this. And then just the physical needs. Bottom line, as we think about considering adoption, because of our union with the Son through our adoption, we have the ability to be obedient to and imitate our Heavenly Father as we care for the fatherless. Any questions as we kind of close here? I know it's kind of a hard venue, but any thoughts here? Experiences others have had? Well, I'll be around here.
If you have questions, I was going to get it on the mic so we can get it on the
phone. Yeah. A little shy. All right, I'll be up here if anyone wants to talk, and let's close in prayer. Oh, yeah. So I think it's a great evangelistic opportunity for the church. I'm not as aware of how things are in Texas as they are in Illinois. In Illinois, the foster care system has become increasingly antagonistic towards, as at the state level, to churches. In our area, it's been very kind, but I know, for example, that they've shut down some of the organizations that would say we wouldn't place children in same-sex relationships. So the state won't even work with those organizations anymore. And they've been de-chartered or whatever. I don't know what the right phrase is. I just encourage people to go into those relationships aware of what type of relationship it is. They're not believers. A lot of times, you don't go in assuming that they're believers and have the same values that you do. And what our church has had a good and a bad reputation. We've had a good reputation because they know that if children go into our family's homes, they're going to be well cared for, the parents are well provided for, and there's a high retention rate. Like, people don't give up, which is very helpful to them. We've had to learn to calm down. Like, so, you know, people read Shepherding a Child's Heart, and they gotta spank, gotta do this, and so they come into the foster care training. And they're like, look, these aren't your kids. And then some people in our church have pushed back and said, yeah, but theologically, we gotta do this. And the state's like, we don't care what you think. So we've had to just think through. Okay, these are not our children. What we're doing is we're volunteering to bring other people's children into our home for a period of time, and it's hard. It's I think one of the hardest ministries that people engage in our church, because it is impossible, I think, for a believer not to begin to feel that compassion and love and connection to these children. But that's we have to enter that ministry, deciding to love these children in a way that's going to hurt us. And that's another aspect of love, right? I mean, it's that biblical definition of love tells us that I'm not putting myself in relationships where people are going to treat me nicely back. I'm deciding to place myself in a relationship with those who are going to hurt me again and again and again and again, potentially, because that's a biblical understanding of love. Yeah, I asked Ted Tripp that question last night in terms of, okay, how do you take the principles in Shepherding a Child's Heart and apply them in situations where you can't use all the tools that he mentioned? And I think the idea is there are a lot of tools that God gives us in his word to train children. And just as an example, since I mentioned a couple of times, spanking is not the only one. It's not the only tool in our toolbox. And you say, okay, here are the tools that I have of loving instruction, of helping kids see consequences, of proclaiming the gospel, and I just trust that God in his sovereignty will use the tools that I'm allowed to use in those relationships to let the gospel be effective.